Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark as we read together chapter 8, the verses 31 to 33. Let us hear God's word. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear friends, do you ever talk about death and dying? Most people don't like to talk about this. Subjects like death and dying are depressing. They make people feel down. And as a result, most people, especially today, prefer to talk about life and living. And to be sure, that changes when we get older or when we are afflicted with a terminal sickness or disease, and then we realize that we cannot avoid death as much as we might like to. We come to terms with the fact that soon we will die, and we become more open about talking about it. At the very least, we begin to make the necessary preparations for it. We make arrangements for our funeral. We make sure that our will is up to date and our loved ones are looked after and so on. But when you are young and healthy, no one talks about death and dying. But Jesus did. In fact, he did so 3 times during his earthly ministry. And the first time is here in our text, Mark 8, verse 31. Here Jesus predicts his final end. And that's our theme. Jesus predicts his final end. And we'll see that this prediction is shockingly described, it is vigorously protested, and it is strongly affirmed. The words of our text were spoken by the Lord Jesus while he and the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. While they were there, Jesus asked his disciples who men said that he was. And the disciples responded. Some say you are John the Baptist, they said. Some said he was Elijah, and others one of the prophets. But then Jesus looked to them and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" To which Peter, on behalf of all of the disciples, said, "You are the Christ." Now, as we saw last week, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ marks the climax of the Gospel of Mark. From the very beginning of this Gospel, Mark has been asking the question, "Who is Jesus?" And he's been confronting us with all kinds of evidence that points us in a certain direction. Well, now we finally have the answer to that question, and it comes in the words of Peter. Jesus is not just a great teacher. He's not just a great miracle worker. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah of God. Well, no sooner did Peter confess Jesus to be the Christ, however, than Jesus told his disciples of his impending death and resurrection. We read in verse 31, "And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus here calls himself the Son of Man. Now, of all the expressions that Jesus uses to refer to himself, this is by far the most common. It's an expression that is taken from Daniel 7, verse 13. "There Daniel saw one like the Son of Man," he says, "coming with the clouds of heaven. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, in New Testament times, this designation, Son of Man, was generally understood to refer to the promised Messiah. And Jesus knows this, and he takes that phrase and he applies it to himself. And in doing so, he's telling us, I am the Son of Man whom Daniel saw in his vision hundreds of years ago. I am the promised Messiah. Now you notice what Jesus says will happen to him. As the promised Messiah, he will suffer many things. Now Mark doesn't tell us here what things Jesus said he would suffer. But it's likely that he told them about what he would suffer in the days preceding his death, that he would be betrayed, that he would be arrested and unjustly tried and condemned, beaten, mocked, spat upon, and flogged. He also told them that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes were the political and religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They would all conspire against him. And finally, Jesus said he would be killed. And since that is added immediately after the reference to the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, it's likely that Jesus was saying that he would be killed by them. The Jewish religious and political leaders would ally themselves against the Lord and put him to death. And what is more, Jesus said all of this, says Mark, openly. And then the word here can also be translated as with frankness, with plainness of speech. The idea is that Jesus did not speak to the disciples in parables. He didn't use figurative language or words that could have a double meaning. None of the disciples asked later on, what did Jesus mean by this? Is Jesus really going to have to suffer many things, be rejected by the religious and political leaders of the Jews, and then be killed? No, there was no mistaking his meaning. Jesus would be put to death. Now, how shocking that must have been for the disciples. Their friend, their master, Jesus, would be put to death. Now, to be sure, Jesus also told them that the third day he would rise again, but it's doubtful whether that offered any comfort to the disciples. It's also doubtful whether they even understood what that meant, much less that they paid any attention to it at all, which would explain why they were so surprised to see Jesus when he actually did rise from the dead. All they could think of was that Jesus was going to suffer and die. Now, why did Jesus say these things? Why did he tell the disciples these things at this particular juncture? We might have thought that upon hearing Peter's confession, that Jesus would have congratulated the disciples and then make plans to take his ministry to the next level, as we say. But Jesus does no such thing. Instead, he tells them about his impending death. Why? Well, we can't say for sure. Mark doesn't tell us, but it's likely that Jesus told his disciples these things in order to correct their false notions about who he was and why he had come to this earth. You see, like most of the Jews of Jesus' day, the disciples believed that the promised Messiah would be a great political and military leader. He would be someone who would lead the Jews in a revolt against the Romans and reestablish the nation of Israel as an independent Jewish state. This is what they would have been taught from the time that they were children, at home as well as in the synagogue. But Jesus contradicted that. Time and time again throughout his ministry, he told the people that he would not be that kind of Messiah. He had not come to this earth to establish an earthly political kingdom, but a heavenly spiritual kingdom. And he would do this not by killing, but by being killed. No doubt the disciples were shocked by this. This is not at all what they were expecting. But what must have been especially shocking was the fact that he would suffer all these things at the hands of the religious and political leaders of the Jews. They realized that Jesus would not be killed by an angry mob who did not like something that he said, nor would he be killed by an assassin when he least expected it, or while riding on a white horse, rallying his troops for one last charge against the Romans, or on the battlefield with his men gathered around him, sorrowing over the loss of a great leader? No. As one commentator puts it, Jesus' death would be the result of the united, reflected judgment of the top leadership of Israel, deciding unanimously that he was a criminal who deserved to be executed on a cross. What is more, Jesus said that these things had to happen to him. I quote again from our text, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Why? Because this was the only way to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. Christ had to suffer and die, or his people could not be saved. We see here something again, don't we, of the great cost of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God incarnate, the promised Messiah, had to suffer. He had to be rejected by the elders and the scribes and the chief priests. He had to suffer many things. He had eventually to be put to death, all so that he could pay the penalty for the sins of his people and secure their salvation. Oh, my friends, how vast, how indescribable is the love of Christ for his people. Child of God, he loved you so much that he was prepared to suffer and die so that you might be saved. Oh, praise God for his great and glorious salvation and our Savior's determination to do whatever it took to see that his people could enter into everlasting life. And so Jesus predicted his coming death. Now, needless to say, this prediction was not well received. That leads us to our second point. Jesus had conveyed to his disciples some very disturbing news. The day was coming, presumably very soon, when he would have to suffer and be killed. Significantly, however, none of the disciples said anything to Jesus about this. Maybe they were too bewildered. But what none of the disciples were prepared to do, Peter did. And we read in verse 32 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And that word translated rebuke here means to scold, to chide, to reprove. The same word is used to describe Jesus rebuking the wind and the waves and the demons. The point is, this was no mild scolding. Peter rebuked Jesus in the strongest possible language. Now, what did Peter say? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does. In Matthew 16, verse 22, Peter is recorded as saying this to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter was saying that all the things that Jesus had just said must happen to him most certainly could not happen to him. Why not? Because Peter would not allow these things to happen to him. You see, Peter loved Jesus. Jesus was his best friend. He would never allow any harm to come to him. He would protect him at the cost of his own life, as he also famously declared in the upper room the night that Jesus was betrayed. But as much as we admire Peter for his love and loyalty to Jesus, he was completely out of line. First of all, what he said betrayed great disrespect. It's one thing to disagree with one's teacher. A student might raise his hand and say, "I don't agree with that, and here's why." But it's quite another thing for a student to rebuke his teacher, which is precisely what Peter did. And to compound his error, Jesus was no ordinary teacher. He was the incarnate Son of God, the embodiment of all truth, who speaks only what his Father had given him to speak. And yet Peter had the gall to rebuke him. Secondly, what Peter said betrayed great ignorance. The fact is, the Old Testament makes repeated references to the suffering and death of the Messiah. Think, for example, of Isaiah 53. In that chapter, Isaiah says that the coming Messiah would be despised and rejected of men. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He would be smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. He would be oppressed and afflicted, yet he would open not his mouth. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he would not open his mouth. He would be cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of his people he would be stricken. It would please the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. He would pour out his soul unto death. He would be numbered with the transgressors. He would bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. And there are other passages as well. We can think of Genesis 22, the account of Abraham sacrificing Isaac and how that pointed to the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. We think of Psalm 22, which describes in such detail what Jesus said and what he experienced on the cross. Yes, the whole Old Testament is full of references to the suffering and death of the Messiah. And by rebuking Jesus, Peter demonstrated a profound ignorance of the Word of God. Thirdly, what Peter said here betrayed great arrogance and conceit. By rebuking Jesus, Peter, a weak and sinful man, thought he knew better than Jesus, the holy incarnate Son of God. Peter thought he knew a better way to accomplish our Lord's objective. But Peter's way would only lead to failure. Had Jesus listened to Peter, then the work of redemption would have come to nothing. We could not be saved. We would have perished in our sins. Because the only way to be saved is through the suffering and death of the Son of God. Now, sadly, Peter did not understand that. He thought there might be an easier way. A way that did not have to involve suffering and death. But Peter was gravely mistaken. Jesus' way was the only way. Jesus had to suffer and to die. But my friends, are we any different than Peter? Do we not also at times think that we know better than God? Some question God's way of salvation. They wonder why there is a decree of election and reprobation. They wonder why God allowed the fall to happen. They wonder why God condemns people to hell. They wonder why God requires the death of his Son in order to satisfy his justice. They wonder why everyone will not be saved in the end. Is this not committing the same sin as Peter? Are we not sometimes in danger of thinking that we know better than God? Others question God's providences. They wonder, for example, why a loved one has to suffer from a long and debilitating illness. They wonder why children sometimes die in infancy. They wonder why they have to endure a certain trial in their personal life, in their family life, their marriage life, or their work life. They wonder why God allows terrible things to happen, things like war and sickness, disease, natural disasters. We can't always answer these questions, except to say that God never makes a mistake in anything that he does. There is a purpose. There is a reason. And he knows what he's doing, even if we do not know. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not at all like our thoughts. What is more, he is the sovereign God. And as the sovereign God, he has every right to do whatsoever he pleases. But whatever he does do is absolutely right. And our task is not to question him, but to trust in him. To say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Peter didn't do that. Peter thought he knew better. Do you? Oh, may the Lord humble us before him for the first time or again. May he cause us to realize that we are nothing, that we know nothing, and can do nothing, and in this way cause us to trust wholly and completely in him. And so Jesus' prediction was vigorously protested, but it was also strongly affirmed. And that brings us to our third and final point. Jesus, needless to say, was not very pleased with Peter. After waiting patiently for him to finish, Jesus responded. We have a record of his response in verse 33. There Jesus says, "But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter." Peter had rebuked Jesus. Now it was Jesus' turn. Now Jesus rebukes Peter. But not just Peter. For Mark says that he looked at his disciples. Why? Because he knew that although Peter was the one who did all the talking, the disciples were all thinking the same thing. And that's why Jesus looked at them all. And you notice what he said. Shocking words. He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus here addresses Peter and indirectly all of the disciples as Satan. Satan means adversary. And as such, it is the proper name for the devil. Because the devil is constantly opposing everything that Christ seeks to accomplish. He is the great adversary of our Lord and the great adversary of his people. And this is exactly what Peter is doing. He is functioning here as the adversary of the Lord. He is doing the work of the devil himself. You see, by opposing Jesus' death, Peter, albeit unwillingly, was doing the devil's work. From the beginning of time, the devil tried to do everything in his power to prevent the coming of Christ into the world. And when he discovered that he was not able to do this, he then channeled all of his energies into dissuading Jesus from going to the cross. That's why when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him that he would give him all of these kingdoms if only he would bow down and worship him. Why did Satan say this? Because, you see, he was trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. It was as though he was saying, "Jesus, there's no need for you to experience all the suffering and death that awaits you. You can avoid all of that by simply bowing down and worshiping me. You can achieve the same objective, but in a different way." Now, why did Satan not want Jesus to go to the cross? Well, because Satan knew that if Jesus went to the cross, he, that is Satan, would be defeated. And God's people would be saved. And Satan himself would be cast out of heaven and ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. The kingdoms of this world would belong to Christ. And that's not at all what Satan wanted, and therefore he did everything in his power to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. He even used Peter, Jesus' closest friend and leading disciple. Oh, we see here how wicked Satan is, don't we? Our society today conceives of the devil as a relatively benign creature. Sometimes we even make comic strips out of him. Little red men with pointy ears and pointy tail holding a pitchfork in his hand. Some even worship him. But my friends, the devil is not benign. He is the great adversary of God and of his church, and he uses all of his power to advance his own kingdom and destroy the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus knew this, and he also knew that Satan was using Peter to accomplish his nefarious purpose. And therefore he addressed him as Satan. What is more, he told him to get behind him. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. That's similar to the response Jesus gave to the devil in the wilderness. You remember, at that time Jesus said to the devil, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Jesus told Satan to get away, and he does the same thing here. He says to Peter, "Get behind me." We could say, "Get lost. Get out of my sight." Why did Jesus tell Peter to get behind him? Well, Jesus tells us himself. He says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." To be mindful of the things of God means to think like God thinks, to pursue the things that God pursues. Whereas to be mindful of the things of men is to think like men think and to pursue the things that men in their unregenerate state pursue. It's as though Jesus was saying to Peter, "Peter, by trying to dissuade me from going to the cross, you're not thinking like God. but you're thinking like sinful man. Sinful man, like the devil, says there's no need for you to go to the cross. There's an easier way. Just use your power to establish an earthly kingdom and be content with that. But God says, no, I want something better for my people. I want to give them a kingdom that will last to all eternity. I want to give them a heavenly kingdom where they may live and reign with me forever. But the only way they can receive that kingdom is through the death of my Son. And that's why he must die. Oh, we're reminded again, aren't we, how good and how gracious God is. No, he did not have to send his Son into the world to suffer and die, but he did, so that sinners like you and me can be saved. You say, what must I do to be saved? Well, the Bible is very clear on this. First of all, you must repent of your sins. That means you must turn your back on them. You must forsake them and resolve to live a new and holy life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You must also believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you must look to him. You must trust in him and rest upon him and his atoning sacrifice as the only hope and ground of your salvation. Those who do this will receive the pardon of all of their sins and the gift of everlasting life. Oh, have you done so? If not, do not delay. The Savior is still willing to receive sinners to himself. This is why he came. This is why he suffered and died and rose again. Oh, come to him then. Believe on his name, and you shall be saved. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you have heard today, won't you please take a moment and let us know? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Leman Road. Leman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can give me a call at 778-982-9102. If you would like to listen to the message you have just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If you would like more information about our churches, including who we are, what we believe, and where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed on your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Leman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can make a donation on our webpage. Please remember that the Lord would have his people come together to worship him. For that reason, we urge you not to use this or any other radio program as a substitute for being an active, contributing member of a local church. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.